Amen. You may be seated. I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Today we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 30 as we continue on in the Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to Luke. One thing I do want to make a point before we read these verses. You remember that just last week we saw how Christ was taken by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, and there he was confronted, tempted by the devil. He endured that temptation successfully, where Adam failed, he succeeded. But I need to note here that as Jesus is coming to his hometown of Nazareth to minister, Luke is not following a strict chronology. The events that we're about to read of in these verses do not take place immediately after Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Clearly, Jesus had been ministering already throughout Galilee before he returns to Nazareth. And Luke lets us know that in verse 23. You'll see it where we read that Jesus says, "Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." So that's a fact, or that's a reference to the fact that Jesus had made the Galilean city of Capernaum, which I have been blessed to see in Israel. If you ever do go to Israel, you do have to see that on the Sea of Galilee. He had made it the center of his ministry, and he had performed many miracles there. And so the setting is that the news of Christ's ministry is spreading throughout Galilee. There's quite a buzz developing, and it's reached his hometown of Nazareth. But in any event, on to the text. But before we read, let's seek God's face and let's ask for his blessing. God, our Father, Lord, you know me. You know I'm a man with feet of clay, and you know how imperfect an instrument I am. But I know, O Lord, that you can use even the humblest of vessels to achieve your purposes, O Lord. I pray that today I would simply be a messenger and that I would deliver the good news of the King to the people who need to hear it. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open to receive all that you have to tell us. Lord, that's something only you can do. You need to break up the rocky soil and expose that good earth, Lord, that the seed might come in and there find rich and abundant soil and produce a harvest to your glory. I pray, Lord, that as we come before you, we'd remember that the world, the flesh, and the devil have no interest whatsoever in us hearing these things, and will do everything that they can to distract us. Lord, we find it easy to watch a television show for 2 hours or a sporting event, and we can be absolutely fixed in our attention. But when it comes to things like this, our minds are all over the place, and we know that's because our enemies want us not to gain the words of life. But I pray, Lord, give us open ears. Help me, O Lord, to divide this word aright this morning. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. This past October, when I went to Uganda, I had an opportunity not only to teach in the seminary, but also to preach at a number of churches while they were there. And some of the churches were in fairly nice locations, but one church in particular, PCU Church, at the top, near the top at least, of Mount Elgon, 8,000 feet up. It was magnificent, the setting that it was in. The building itself, well, it was actually, the building was better than most Ugandan churches, but it was not much to write home about. But the setting that it was set in was just magnificent. To reach it, you had to go up a dirt road. First you followed the highway, then you got off onto a dirt road, and then you had to get up out of the van after a while and walk up a steep goat path to go the rest of the way. Now, before we were leaving, I'd never been there before, and I asked specifically, "Can I wear dress shoes for this?" And I was assured, "Oh yes, you can wear dress shoes, no problem." I could not wear dress shoes. I needed my hikers more than ever. You know, so I'm sitting there, like, slip, 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 you know, as we're going up like this. And let's just say the goats don't care where they go to the bathroom. So it was would have been better if I'd had hiking boots on. But you go up this steep path, and once you get there, it is worth it. Because, as I said, you had the church on one side, but then on the other side, you look over at Mount Kadam, which is 10,000 feet high and wreathed in clouds, and the plain of Karamoja. You can actually see from that point all the way into Kenya, and it is just, it is magnificent. And so I'm sitting there kind of staring, doing the wow thing, and one of the elders comes over to shake my hand and greet me, and I remark to him, what amazing beauty there is to the setting of the church. You've got special revelation over here, and you've got this amazing natural revelation, God's gift to us right in front of you. And his response to me was, I was like, ah, okay. But I understand it. I understand why he did that. For me, it was the first time seeing it, and it was just amazing. It was glorious and so on, but to him, it's the view he's lived with for his entire life. You know, he wakes up, it's there. And that's it. He goes to bed, it's still there. I guess it would be a little like somebody saying, wow, what amazing beauty, with me showing them my backyard. It's just my backyard, dude. I see it every day. So, he had become very, very familiar with it. And as a result, he'd grown bored, disinterested, and did not see the beauty in it any longer. Now, it's not the first time I've experienced something like that. When I was in university in St. Andrews in Scotland, the rifle team would travel to various universities that flung all over Scotland when you could still do that. And often they were in amazingly beautiful places like Stirling and Inverness and so on. I know a Scot hearing that Stirling is beautiful would be like, what are you talking about, Letty? You would go to these places, and these towns were literally filled to the brim with bored youth who just could not wait to get out and move to a dingy, stinking city in some place like England. Or better yet, they would come up to you and they'd be like, tell us about New York. Tell us about Los Angeles. Tell us about, Chicago. Oh, Chicago must be amazing. And you'd be like, are you crazy? You are here, and you want to go there? But again, what's going on? Familiarity. Their entire lives had been spent amongst all of this natural beauty, and they didn't appreciate it. In fact, they were disgusted with it. In the 5th century AD, St. Augustine wrote, and I'm going to use my terrible Latin here, Vulgare proverbium est quod nimia familiaritas parit contemptum. And what that means is, it is a common proverb that too much familiarity breeds contempt. We've shortened that, of course, to familiarity breeds contempt. The more familiar you are, the more sick sometimes you become of something that you are around all the time, no matter how good it is. And that can happen not just with settings, locations, jobs. It happens with people as well. I remember going to a Banner conference many, many years ago where a Scottish minister stood up and he talked about the funeral of a man who I knew of only through his published works. He was a man who'd been used greatly in the church, a man full of charity, who had been used in training up the next generation of ministers. But he had, for his entire life, ministered in a small town and never had much of a living, had scraped by. And unfortunately, he was married to a woman who was deeply, deeply distressed and disappointed at their station, the house they lived in, the town they lived in, always complaining, why don't you earn more money? Why don't you go someplace else? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? And when his funeral occurred, his wife was absolutely astounded because men, ministers, came from all over the UK and even abroad. They traveled to bear witness, testimony to the wonderful work that this man had done in his life. And all she could say, she said to the fellow who was speaking to us, she said, why are all these men coming from all over this place just for the funeral of one failed pastor? Failed, she called him. And I remember, I'm sure I'm not getting exactly the way he said it. He said, madam, I do not know which is sadder, that you were so blind that you never recognized the quality of the man to whom you were for so long married, or that he was rightly esteemed by others, should have been treated with such contempt in his own home. But isn't that the case? In your own hometown, in your own city, often that's where you're least appreciated, even though you should be most appreciated, because they should know you better if you are a great man or a doer of good and wonderful deeds. But of all the principles, all the examples that we can have of that principle in action, familiarity breeds contempt, perhaps the most heinous example of all time is given to us by Luke in these verses when Jesus comes back home to his hometown in Nazareth. He returns to his hometown. Everyone, though, is eager to see him, this hometown boy who is made good. And it's possible that at this point, the Nazarenes are finally thinking, well, we're finally going to be on the map, you know. One of our own has made it big. I'm always amused when you drive through this tiny little town and it's got on a sign, home of, and they've got a famous country singer on it and so on. And you're like, and they've only got one stoplight still, but they're hoping that, you know, his reputation will expand the business. Perhaps pilgrims will come and buy souvenirs and trinkets and so on. But the reputation of Nazareth was not particularly good. Can anything good come from Nazareth? You remember Nathanael had heard from Philip. Nathanael had said after he heard from Philip that Jesus was the Messiah. So the Sabbath day comes, and the synagogue is packed. They're all there to hear Jesus. And there's no question about who's going to deliver the lesson that day. It's going to be Christ. And everyone in town wants to hear Jesus, the man whom they had grown up with, who had become so famous. Everyone is talking about him. So it's no surprise that in verse 20 we read, all eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now we remember that he had grown up in this town. We read in Luke 2:52, he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. So people had seen that there was something discernibly different about him, that he hadn't been like the other kids. He didn't sin. He didn't talk back. He didn't refuse to do his chores, things like that, and so on. Some people become noteworthy in their cities because they are so wretched as kids. Unfortunately, I know what that's like from experience, because I was one of them. That's the kind of reputation you don't want. But Jesus would have been singular because he was so shining in his behavior. In a place filled with self-righteousness, he honestly was righteous, and that would have stood out. So on that day, Jesus goes to the synagogue, and he stands to read to them from the prophet Isaiah. Now, note the custom there. The person who is reading the scroll stands up, and the people in the synagogue who were hearing it sat down. So it was the congregation sits and the speaker stands. That's the way it happened when the word was read. And of course, we follow in that tradition. So he reads to them from a portion of Isaiah 61:1-2. If you want to, you can turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah. We read a little of the beginning of Isaiah earlier in the service. But Isaiah 61. And note that whenever the apostles and whenever Christ were preaching from the Bible, they were preaching from the Old Testament, but the Old Testament speaks of Christ as well. And so Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Now, he stops, note this, halfway through verse 2. He doesn't go on to talk about the day of vengeance of our God. Before that warning, he ceases to read the scriptures. Now, the day of vengeance will certainly come, and Christ speaks about it enough. One of the things that we don't seem to recall very often is the fact that in terms of speaking about the day of judgment and hell and punishment and rewards, Christ speaks about them more often than anybody else in the Bible. John the Baptist, you remember, had already been warning the people that when the Messiah came as Savior, that would also be the day of judgment, that he would gather in the wheat and he would burn up the chaff and so on. But here we see Christ being very winsome with his hearers. Instead of going on in the verse and warning to them about all the things that will happen to those who turn away salvation, he stresses that today is the day of salvation. The gospel has come so near to you that the very incarnation of it is standing in your synagogue this day. Now, one of the things that we need to note, and sometimes people don't realize this, is that in the New Testament, we'll have portions of sermons. So for instance, in the book of Acts, you will see Peter preaching, or you'll see Paul preaching, and you will hear a portion of their sermon, but not the totality of it. And so too here, I imagine that Christ's sermon was longer than this. But Luke records the most important parts of it. He does, however, give us the main theme. Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Salvation has come near. The King has come to you, offering pardon, offering forgiveness. Although you have been a great sinner, you are a rebel, an enemy. Although you had worked against him all your life, now he comes to you and says, I will forgive. Now is the day. You have that opportunity laid before you. He's announcing the good news that just as God had prophesied, the Messiah has come and he is offering salvation. God has made good his promise to become flesh and to tabernacle with his people. Emmanuel, the name given for the Messiah in Isaiah, means literally God with us. God has come to save his people. Not necessarily from whom they thought they needed salvation from. Who did they think they needed salvation from? The Romans, these foreign invaders. But instead, God knows their real need. They could be saved from the Romans and still end up in hell. God has come to save them for their own sins. So Jesus is declaring that there is salvation freely and fully available to anybody who is willing to acknowledge three things about themselves. And I must note, friends, this is still true today. These are three things that we have to be able to acknowledge to God before we can come to him by faith. The first is that we know ourselves to be brokenhearted. Brokenhearted, broken in spirit. We know that we grieve, not just for the sins out there, but for the sins in here. And we long for them to be gone. We know ourselves, secondly, to be in bondage to sin, weighed down by the chains of it. You remember that picture, I'm sure all of you know, A Christmas Carol. You must have been forced to watch it by your parents, like maybe not like I was, like every year, 100 times. But there is that image of Jacob Marley. He comes and he's weighed down with chains of his own making that he made in his lifetime. It's a poignant image of our sins. Sins that will drag us, as Bunyan put it so beautifully, lower than the grave if we do not have done with them. We are in bondage to sin when we come into this world, and only Christ can set us free. The other thing we have to acknowledge is that we're spiritually blind, that we don't know the way to heaven, that we can't do it ourselves, that this is a path that Christ has to guide us on. He has to be our leader. We have to follow him. We cannot, as so many New Age gurus seem to put out, that we can claw our way into heaven by our own efforts. No, we have to acknowledge our blindness and our need of him. So the offer of salvation is made that day in that synagogue freely and simply, and all you have to do is, like the tax collector in the temple, declare before the Lord, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. All you have to do is tell God the truth in that moment to receive forgiveness. But while the people in the synagogue are initially amazed and impressed by these words of grace, we know that the world, the flesh, and the devil, you remember as I started out, I said they have no interest whatsoever in your good. And they had no interest in the good of the people of Nazareth either. And so they were stirring their hearts. So gradually a murmuring starts. Wait a minute! Who does this kid think he is? Those verses are about the coming of the Messiah. And now little Jesus, the carpenter's son, Joseph's son, is calling himself the Messiah? Calling not only himself the Messiah, but calling us sinners? And telling us he has come to save us? The nerve of this fellow! My son was with him in Hebrew classes. Come on! And so Jesus says to them, next thing, you'll be quoting that old proverb, physician, heal thyself to me. In other words, what they're saying is, before you claim to be able to heal us, give it evidence that you have improved your own position, that you can heal yourself. Where are all these miracles that we hear about Jesus? We hear that you raised the dead over there with the widow. We hear that there was a miraculous catch of fish or something to that effect. Or all these sick people who were healed, the blind who could see. But we're not seeing it. Where are they? Now, there is an utter lack of faith at work here. And once again, just as the people often expressed contempt of the prophets that God had sent to them, now they are spurning Jesus. The Son of the Master has come, and they're going to throw him out of the vineyard as well. So Christ refuses, note this, to grant them these sensational miracles they're asking for. Later on, he's going to also refuse to grant the request of the Pharisees when it's made by them. Show us a sign. And as I've said, miracles by themselves don't convince anybody. I mean, Jesus literally could have formed the clouds into, "This is God's Son," and they'd be like, "What an interesting atmospheric occurrence." Or maybe it's the devil at work. That kind of thing. But anything other than it's God. We should remember that in order for a mind to be changed, in order for a heart to be changed, God has to do that work. That's one of the reasons why just giving people reasons to believe isn't sufficient. We need to give them the Word of God. You can come up with all the cogent. I mean, I have literally sat there trying to. I've made the mistake myself. You know, I talk about DNA. I say DNA is information. Nothing in nature makes information. You can't create information does not create itself in a chemistry lab. It doesn't happen. In order for information to happen, there has to be a mind. There has to be an intelligence. So at the very heart of the cell, we have God's signature. I made this in our DNA. Amino acids need that DNA in order to assemble themselves. But you set that before people, and how it couldn't have happened by some sort of process of time and chance, it's utterly impossible. And they'll come up with all sorts of other explanations. One of the more popular ones, and you know this at this point, is that aliens created DNA. The planet was seeded. You see it in the beginning of movies like Prometheus and others, and there are actually scientists who are now spreading that one far and wide. But what are they doing? They've moved the ball just a little further back, whether or not they realize it, because, okay, aliens made us. Let me ask you a question, though. Who made the aliens? Other aliens, and as I said, you know, eventually you get it's aliens all the way down, and then there's other aliens and other aliens, and it's ridiculous because they won't accept it's God, and so too, unfortunately, the countrymen of Christ will not accept that God is standing before them, and Jesus inflames them further with what he says, because he points out that God works when and how he wills. So, Dave, are you trying to? The what? I did not read the scripture? Why didn't you tell me before? This is terrible. Oh my word. Forgive me. God our Father, I do pray, Lord, that you would forgive me for not having read your word first. I don't know where my mind is. I'm probably still on vacation. Lord, forgive me. And help me now, Lord, to read that word aright. Luke chapter 4, then starting with verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. Oh, I'm in the wrong place even. Perfect. Let me put my glasses on. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, he will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Then he said, Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through their midst of them, he went his way. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will last forever. So we saw that Jesus did not give them what they want. He didn't give them signs. And he pointed out that when God had given signs in the Old Testament, that he had given them to, for instance, a widow of Zarephath, a Gentile. He mentioned that they hated undeserving Gentiles had received the favor of God. And indeed, later on, he's going to point out that those who are far, or seem far away, rather than those who are in the midst of the kingdom, are being brought in. You see how they think, though. Their response to what Jesus has said, his gracious words are, you know, we don't need your salvation. I don't know if you've ever had that experience yourself. You'll be talking to somebody about the gospel, and you will point out that Jesus offers salvation to all who come to him freely and fully. And they'll be like, why would I need salvation? Because you're a sinner. How dare you? But the interesting thing is they will often say, well, you're the self-righteous one. No, actually, I'm the one who acknowledges that I need someone else to save me because I got no righteousness of my own. Really, you're the self-righteous one. You're the one claiming that you have no sin. And these people were claiming they did not have any sin. The Gentiles, they don't deserve salvation. We deserve salvation. We're the children of Abraham. We're the inheritors of the promise. And we have no need of a physician. We are not blind. We are not sinners. We are righteous. That's essentially what they are answering. How dare you tell us otherwise? And so, as you saw in the text, they tried to throw him over a cliff. Instead of embracing the Messiah, they are essentially trying to do, you know, from that scene in 300, this is Sparta, and kick him over the well in their self-righteousness, or kick him into. But God is still sovereign in all things, and no man can take, note this in the Gospels, no man can take the life of Jesus. It is his to lay down and his to take up according to his wishes. And it is not yet the day for which he has come. He's come to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin in Calvary. So he's not going to die in Nazareth being thrown over a cliff. And so he does this notable miracle. They ask for a sign. Well, here's the sign. I'm going to walk through the midst of you, and none of you is going to be able to do a thing about it. The sign, sadly, was in his departure from them. I can't do a thing with you. So what are the applications that we can draw here? Well, I mean, some of them are obvious. I've discussed some before. But one, note this, avoid a familiarity with the gospel that brings contempt. Remember always these members of the visible church of Israel who had been brought up listening to the word of God, and here Jesus, the Son of God, is in their synagogue in the morning. And it is the case that they don't listen. They're not interested. We can get to the point where people can bring to us the most amazing news and bring it to us in a way that should wring our hearts and cause us to cry out, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner, and be bored and fall asleep. This, brothers and sisters, we need to remember, is the most amazing news that has ever been shared anywhere. The views that I spoke about before, they're beautiful, but there has nothing compared to the view of heaven that the gospel gives to us. When someone comes near and says to us, seek salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, go to him, run to him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, your response should never be a yawn. And yet, I have heard, I've actually heard, you know, what did you hear in church today? Nothing. And it was a gospel sermon. Same old stuff, you know, Jesus, miracles, fishes, loaves, raising from the dead. And like, really? That's all, huh? That's nothing. No, friends, that's everything. It's everything we need. And secondly, second application, beware of thinking that you somehow deserve salvation or that you've merited it, that you've earned it because of where you were born, the family you were born into. I know your parents, in many cases, were godly and God-fearing people who loved the Lord Jesus Christ, but they will not be standing at the gate of heaven with a roll of tickets for their children, and one for you, and one for... That's not the way of it. If we are going to go to heaven, it will be because we ourselves personally have closed with the Lord Jesus Christ and put our faith in him. We must admit, therefore, that we are poor and blind and broken and oppressed by sin. Salvation is by grace. It is received by faith and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. And that's not me. That's Paul telling you what you need to do. And remember this. If you will not admit that, if you will not at the very least admit your own sinfulness, you are in a sad, sad state. Because Jesus said in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And if you consider yourself righteous already, you're like that person who is dying of cancer but refuses to believe that they are diseased. You need the great physician. You need God's salvation. And note this, if you are not coming to Christ by faith, then you remain on the other side of the salvation line and you remain an enemy of Christ. Now, a lot of people will say, well, how does my not coming to Christ make me his enemy? I want to read something to you. It's in your folder. It's the Sabbath Meditation by the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he wrote this. Actually, he preached this. So I'm just preaching it after him. He said, my dear friends, your opposition to Christ may not take that active form, but unless you are converted, you are enemies to Jesus. You deny it? I ask you, why then do you not believe in him? Why do you not trust him? You are not opposed to him. Why do you not yield to him? As long as you do not trust him, I can only set you down as his enemy. You give this clearest proof of it. You will not even be saved by him. If there were a man drowning and another man put out his hand and he said, no, I will not be saved by you, I would sooner be drowned. What a proof that would be of enmity. What proof could be more sure? So I beg you, if you have not yet closed with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, don't wait any longer. This day, the Lord Jesus has come before you, imperfectly, in the presence of one of his messengers, who forgot even to read the scripture at the beginning. And yet, the scripture was read ultimately in your hearing, and the gospel was declared. So I would beg you, if you have not yet closed with Christ, do not tarry. Run to him. All he requires is that you feel your need of him. Let's go before him now. God our Father, I do pray now, Lord, for those who need to hear your word, not just with their ears, but deep within them in their hearts. I pray, Lord, that they would put aside their pride, their self-righteousness, sometimes their self-loathing and their feeling that, no, I'm too far gone. That too is pride, the feeling that we can't be saved by the Savior of all sinners. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would cause them to come to you, to kneel before you, and to ask for your forgiveness freely and fully, to repent of their sins and know that they have salvation, a salvation that can never be taken away. I do thank you that you came and preached. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have ears to hear. Let us say with that father so long ago, I believe, Lord, help thou my unbelief.